All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
So, Friday I left and went to Chicago for the pastor's conference meeting. And I got there middle of the afternoon on Friday. And at the church there in Chicago, at Shorewood Bible Church, they have they call it their heritage room. And in there, there's some stuff from, back in the day related to O'Hare and other things. And I spent a lot of time fooling around in there. And also, Pastor Jordan had boxes in his office of stuff that he wanted me to look at. And in the basement of the church, they've got all kinds of old stuff from back when the church was... I didn't have time to look at all of it, but I did find a few things that I sort of wanted to show you. The first one, I don't really know where to start with this, so I'll just start with this. This is a directory of North Shore Church from February 29, and this is interesting for a lot of reasons. There's a picture of O'Hare from 1929, from when this directory is put together. But it lists who the pastors are, who the board is, this sort of thing. And then it has a membership roll, and it has every family that is that was a member of the church, and their address is printed in here. I haven't had time to count it, but it's certainly at least 150 to 200 families that are listed here. The thing that I was most interested in is, this is not obviously in the notes for today. This is just some stuff I wanted to share with you. So, in previous lessons, there had been some discussion about when the congregational designation was dropped from the name of the church. Because if you remember in July 23, when he accepts the pastorate, it's still North Shore Congregational Church. Another little tidbit I found is Pastor George showed me the old church registry log, and O'Hare did not sign it as the pastor until September 1st, 1923. So apparently what happens is there's a period of time between when he accepts the position and when they officially install him in that position. I can only assume maybe he has to move, or there's some logistical things that he probably has to work out before he's finally installed. But in any event, there's a page here that starts here that says Our Constitution. And then it says here, amended and adopted Wednesday, January 9, 1929. Okay? And then it says, Article 1, it says, the church organization shall be called North Shore Church. Undenominational, fundamental. So I take that to mean that the name of the church was changed in a meeting on Wednesday, January 9th, 1929. They amended and adopted the new constitution with the revised name as of January 9th, 1929. So any thoughts on that? I think that's about the time frame we thought it happened anyway, was sometime there in 1929.
Somewhere in there, he was the founder for 1 year and president of the Four C's Conservative Congregational Christian Church.
The second year the IFCA had their annual meeting, it was at the North Shore Church.
Yeah.
So
I think paedo baptism yet.
So the next section is the doctrinal statement. It says Doctrine and Covenant. Okay? Now, one of the things that Mr. DeWitt says, and I think proves in his article from Truth Magazine, is that even though O'Hare accepted a position of no water baptism in 1920, he did not immediately embark on a crusade against it. It's not until the later 20s that he starts to really fight that battle within fundamentalism over the issue of water baptism. So this is dated February 1929. It talks about the Constitution being amended Wednesday, January 9, 1929. This is from the Doctrinal Statement section regarding baptism. This is what he says. We believe that every saved believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. that saved one is anointed and sealed under the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit at the time he believes the gospel of salvation. That this indwelling Holy Spirit is the believer's assurance of his eternal security in Christ. We furthermore believe that there is one body, one Spirit, and one baptism. That when the believer receives Christ for salvation, he is baptized by the one baptism, by the one Spirit, into the one body, which is the true invisible church of Christ. So there he's teaching one baptism, right? But then in the next paragraph it says, the question of water baptism shall be left to the individual saved believer to be baptized by immersion, sprinkling, or pouring as the Holy Spirit interprets to his mind and heart the scriptures relating to this ordinance. Water baptism shall not be compulsory for membership in this organization. So he's teaching one baptism view here, but he's also in the Constitution saying, we're leaving it basically to your conscience how you want to handle this particular issue. So I think this again proves the fact that he is not, at least at this time, while he believes that doctrine personally, he had not yet gone on sort of a crusade against water baptism as of 1929. So I thought this was a very interesting thing given some of the things that we've talked about in the past. So I just wanted to share that with you. Any thoughts or questions about that?
Isn't that essentially what Ironsides did too? He would not baptize. He left it up to others. He would not do it.
Yeah, Boss Loper suggests that that's because he was trying to maintain his friendship with O'Hare in his book. Another thing I found was Art Thou He That Troubleth Israel? An open letter to H.A. Ironside. Now, this one is interesting because at the top it says, first of all, it's dated March 15, 1935. And then it says, answer to articles in wrongly dividing the word, printed and serving and waiting in February and March 1935. So O'Hare, the original text of Ironside's book, Wrongly Dividing, was printed and serving and waiting in February and March. By March 15 of that month, he is already responding to, he's already responding in print to Ironside and the publication of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. With not even barely halfway through the month, the second month that the thing was printed, so it just shows you that he is responding quickly to whatever he views as criticism.
Hang on.
The other thing, did I talk to you guys about his water baptism, a watery grave witness? Did I mention anything about that? I'm not able to, I don't know where this one dates from yet exactly, but on page 3 and 4, he says the following. He says, when the Archbishop, that's Ironside. Now listen, when the Archbishop was writing a series of articles and serving and waiting, which he later printed in his pamphlet, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, this is the key statement, I heard that he remarked that the book was written against my dispensationalism. So that goes to a point I had made a few weeks ago about O'Hare interpreting Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth as an attack on him, and how once you've established this chronology and you can place Ironside's book in its proper place, now you can understand that he's not attacking Bullinger. He's attacking who? O'Hare. Okay. So those are just some interesting tidbits, and I think that part of that is because of O'Hare's publication, which we haven't really talked a lot about, which is Bullingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Plymouth Brethren. I also found this at the church. Brand Bible Conference from Monday, May 7 to Friday, May 11 at North Shore Church. And if you open this up, it's dated at the top, May 1st, 1934. Okay? On the back, here under newest booklets, it says Bullingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Plymouth Brethren. which means Bullingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Plymouth Brethren dates from before May 1st, 1934, right? Well, it's in Bullingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Plymouth Brethren that O'Hare says that Plymouth Brethren dispensationalism, or Acts 2 dispensationalism, has no corrective for Pentecostal fanaticism, and that the only corrective for that is what Bullinger teaches about the cessation of the gifts at the end of the book of Acts. So now I even think I'm able to understand that the reason why Ironside interprets O'Hare as a Bullingerite is because of what he writes in Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Plymouth Brethren in 1933, early 1934. And Ironside was responding to that in Serving and Waiting then in early 1935. And you just get even a more complete picture, I think, of what was actually going on at the time. Any thoughts on that?
Just for those that don't know, Serving and Waiting was published by the Philadelphia School of the Bible, which was founded by C.I. Schofield. Of course, the school is still in existence today as Philadelphia Bible College. So he was getting national press because of that, because everybody would have had that publication in the country.
Mm-hmm. A couple other things. You remember, Mike, when we early on in this, when you thought that Unsearchable Riches, here's the original.
This is
an original Unsearchable Riches, and this is sometime in the early 30s that he's writing this. The Great Blunder of the Church, Unscriptural Cathedrals, and a couple of the early booklets from the late 20s, early 30s are advertised on the back of this particular, and it says this is the second edition right up here at the top. That's big enough, you can probably read it from where you're sitting. But so this is a first edition of Unsearchable Riches. Now in 1941, he issues another book much longer called The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, which is, you know, viewed by most people as his signature book. Another thing I found, this is the first edition of Bible Study for Bereans in its original form. When they reprinted these, they printed them more like, you know, this size type thing. But in the original printing, this is what it looked like. And they also had the advertisements on the back of these when they were first printed. This is.
You see, you found it. Where did what trigger who?
This was just stuff was just laying around at Shorewood Bible Church. Well, it's the stuff that was brought that has. When they moved out, Richard was the pastor at North Shore when they moved out and became Shorewood Bible Church. And so when they cleared everything out, this stuff that was there, whatever was left over was moved. And then certain, like this one is clearly stamped that it was owned by Paul Franzen. So Paul Franzen donated some of this stuff or gave it to the church. Okay, in addition to giving things to Grace Bible College, he gave things to other people. And so there are just stacks of stuff, you know, in completely randomized, no rhyme or reason. The stuff is just there. And so, it's going to take a considerable amount of time to go through all of it, okay? But this is the October 35 edition of Bible Study for Bereans. And this is the one that includes, you remember that I mentioned to you that he's quoting from Otis Sellers' Duly Wrongly Divide the Word. There it is right there, here at the top. This is, again, in its original format. So I thought some of the stuff would just be interesting to bring in and show you. Another thing, this is interesting. I can't make any sense of this as of right now, but it's a booklet of charts. So I guess the best thing to do would just be to lay it here. But if you open it up, there are a series of charts here with typed explanations down here at the bottom. Okay? So, by the way, I did get permission to take this stuff home with me. You can just walk off with it, okay? So, This is just another thing. I don't know exactly when this stuff dates. There are multiple charts in here. Some of them even seem to contradict each other. So I don't know what the order is here. I've got to try to figure that out. But as of right now, I haven't had time to do that. But there are almost 10 different charts in here. One chart, in particular, the last one.
I guess we're too slow.
Kind of try to hold that up. This last one, to me, is indicative of a Acts 28 chart, because he starts his times of Gentiles spiritually here with Acts 28, and he's got a division here between the epistles of Paul on either side of Acts 28. So, this is, to me, somewhat instructive of this time period that we've been going over, of where he was entertaining for a time the Acts 28 view. Yeah.
Does that thing, that chart book, say North Shore Church on it? Or does somebody maybe donate it from another source?
All the charts that are in this book are stamped J.C. O'Hare, 1011 Wilson Avenue, Chicago, Illinois.
Oh, wow.
These are his charts.
Okay. So he may not have prepared the charts, but he was certainly studying them.
No, they're his charts.
They're his charts.
He made these charts.
Oh, wow.
And then the other thing I found, which really surprised me, is I have two things here. This is the original announcement of the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Okay? So what's on here, and you can look at this stuff later. But Worldwide Grace Testimony, the secretary was Charles Baker. The treasurer was Chris Sonneveld, who I think some of you know that family. They still are around in this area of Michigan. The executive council included some names you might recognize: Harry Boltema, T.R. Houston, and obviously J.C. O'Hare. And it says here, on Monday, January 23, 1939, some Christian men assembled in Chicago, Illinois for the purpose of forming a Christian missionary organization. The objects which these brethren hope to accomplish under the leadership of the Holy Spirit are, and then it lists those things, and then if you turn through here, it includes the original doctrinal statement of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. It includes some explanation of their, some basic explanation of some of their theology, and a few other things. So, and then I also found, along with that, this one, which I believe is from somewhat later, but it also contains some similar information. And it also advertises on the back a Berean Bible Conference from August 1921 at Lake Ripley, Wisconsin. I'm sorry, August 21 to 28, but there's no date.
Chris Sonneveld was the mayor in Grand Rapids at one time.
He was?
Yeah, he was the mayor. And he was up until the 80s, he was on the board of Grace Bible College.
Okay. And then, last thing I have here is on some of the later booklets.
If I can find one here, this one will work.
This is God's Reign of Grace for the Human Race. It says on the back, referring to Bible Study for Bereans, it says 12 helpful booklets. He says one copy of each Bible Study for Bereans, August 1935 to July 1936. Then he says, it says full of valuable Bible helps concerning many doctrines, answering many questions. But then it says, it offers bound in one volume, cloth binding, gift lettering, $1.50. So they were selling all of them bound in one.
What was the name of that book?
That's all this book?
Yeah.
This is God's Reign of Grace. Here is all the issues, the first year of Bible Study for Bereans, all bound in one booklet, which that is advertising for sale. So this is just a few of the things. Trust me, there was a ton more. I didn't have time to look at everything and go over everything. I am making arrangements with Pastor Jordan when I go there in July to take some of these boxes home with me and look at them a bit more thoroughly and completely. So, I know that's sort of not what we had to do in the notes, but I thought that that might be some interesting information or material to show you. So any questions or comments about any of that? Huh? Well, eventually I had to leave because I had other stuff to do, but they took me into the basement, and there's a room in the basement that just has boxes piled on top of boxes. I picked up one box and looked through it, and that one box I found this. I found four or five other things that I didn't even. It probably some things still that I stashed in my bag. And the other thing he told me is anything that has duplicates I can keep. So, any other thoughts, questions, comments about any of the stuff that I've showed you? I think this for me was one of the bigger finds because I think it proves when the name of the church was changed and exactly where he stood about water baptism in early 1929. He clearly personally believed in no water, but he was not at that time. He was leaving it up to the conscience of the individual person within his church, you know, how they wanted to handle that particular issue. So, any other observations or thoughts or any comments about that stuff?
What was the date of that meeting when they changed the name of the church?
Wednesday.
May 1st, 1921.
January. When they changed the name of the church? Wednesday, January 9th, 1929.
You mentioned something too about that being the termination of the beginning of the IFCA?
Right around that same time period.
And that was also precipitated a three-way split.
Yeah.
That's where the GARP here in town started. And then the IFCA. Yeah. And then the GGA. They were all, at one time, one organization.
Well, we're going to talk about more about this in a future lesson, but the Worldwide Grace Testimony was the first attempt on the part of people to organize themselves around Mid-Axe view. And what happened is O'Hare had been sponsoring a missionary in Africa. And through receiving O'Hare's publications and stuff like that, this missionary stopped baptizing people on the mission field and convinced another missionary from a different mission board that they should do the same, or that was what they should do, to stop water baptizing the native people of Africa and so forth because it wasn't for today and so on. Well, when the home mission boards found out that these guys had abandoned baptizing the native people, they immediately cut off all their financial support and left these guys stranded in Africa. So the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony was a very sort of practical measure to try to aid and help these guys that O'Hare viewed as standing for the truth, who had had all of their support cut off from the home mission board. And then from there, obviously, they grew and sent out some of their own missionaries. But the catalyst for the forming of that group was these stranded missionaries throughout Africa that needed support. So anyway, I thought that was somewhat interesting at least. So, with all that being said, I suppose we should at least tackle some of the stuff here about Lesson 101. As you know, we're in the middle of this time period. I believe that July 1936 of Bible Study for Bereans is somewhat of a shift. So this is Lesson 101, July 1936 through August, September 1936. There are many interesting articles in this edition of the magazine. For example, in Water Heretics, O'Hare mentions having preached in Altoona, Pennsylvania on the subject of baptism a few years earlier. That's the Church of Culp that he's referring to there. In addition, he also mentions having other fundamentalist periodicals Moody Monthly, Serving and Waiting, Just the Word, Our Hope, and Revelation. Having had contact with them. Charles F. Baker's essay titled The Second Coming of Christ is quite good as he discusses the difference between the last days of Israel and the church. Despite the good information contained in these essays, they cover much of the same ground we have already seen. However, there's one article by O'Hare titled When, How, Where, and Why Did Paul Receive What? Some of these titles are a bit like tongue twisters. In which we begin to see the first movement towards what would ultimately be the articulation of the mid-Acts position. In this essay, O'Hare teaches that during the Acts period, Paul became a Jew to the Jews, and that his gospel of the uncircumcision was given to him before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Quoting now from the magazine, in Acts 28:25-28, we have the divine record of judgment upon Israel, the nation, but the armies of Matthew 22:7 did not besiege Jerusalem until several years after Paul pronounced the judgment. All during the Acts period, Israel's temple stood in Jerusalem. During that period, Israel was preserved and protected by the covenant-keeping God and Father because of the prayer of Christ on the cross, Luke 23:34. During the 37 years from Calvary to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, about 70 A.D., Israel had access to the temple, enjoying the favor of the Roman government for more than 30 years at that time, and they continued their Judaism in their temple under the leadership of their high priest. During that period, up to Acts 28, Paul became a Jew to the Jews under the law, and God's order was to the Jew first. Paul and his ministry called himself the apostle or teacher or preacher or minister of the Lord's prisoner to the Gentiles more than a dozen times. He mentioned himself in the first person pronoun more than 1,300 times. He was neither deluded, presumptuous, nor egotistical. He had many revelations from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 12. He had a special deposit from the Lord, 2 Timothy 1:12. Christ sent him to preach riches to the Gentiles, never hinted at in the Old Testament scriptures. Unsearchable, not to be tracked. He had committed unto him the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation of the mystery for the Gentiles. In his prison epistles, the mystery is mentioned 12 times. Paul did not receive his uncircumcision gospel from Peter and the 12 apostles before him in Galatians 1:17. Neither did they give him any authority to go to the Gentiles. Christ gave him that authority. Unlike the 11 in the Great Commission, Christ sent Paul not to baptize, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Neither did Paul in his prison epistles tell anyone to obey or preach the message of Mark 16:15-18. 14 years after, by revelation, Paul went again to Jerusalem and told them of a revelation that he had received from Christ, the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians 2:7. Note the 12 learned it from Paul and not from Christ. Let us not confuse the faith which saw the persecutor destroyed with the gospel of the uncircumcision, about which he, nor the 12, knew nothing when he was persecuting the church of God. Neither let us confuse the gospel of the uncircumcision foreseen in Abraham's call with the ministry of reconciliation. So he's saying that he knows this, some of these points before the council of Acts 15. Okay? Which obviously is a key point for his later thinking that he would make that argument. O'Hare also expounds upon the following terms in this essay. Number one, the faith Paul once destroyed. Number two, the gospel of the uncircumcision. Three, the dispensation of God. Four, the ministry of reconciliation. The dispensation of the grace of God. The eternal purpose of God in Christ. And the dispensation of the mystery. In addition, O'Hare mentions that Peter and the 12 never labored under the dispensation of grace, and that the dispensation of grace cannot be found in Acts 1 through 9. Meanwhile, he is still uncertain about exactly when the revelation of the mystery was given. Acts 2 is too early, but Acts 28 is too late. Quote, Paul had a divine deposit. When did he receive it? Or how did he receive it? By revelation, Galatians 1:12, Ephesians 3:3. It was for the Gentiles. He magnified his office as the apostle of the Gentiles. The risen Lord instructed Paul to give the salvation message to Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Christ committed to Paul the gospel of the uncircumcision. The 12 apostles learned this fact when Christ sent Paul to Jerusalem by revelation 14 years after Galatians 1. That would be chapter 2, verse 1. Paul revealed in Ephesians and Colossians, written several years after he wrote Galatians, deeper and higher truths concerning Christ and his church than he revealed in Galatians. Many of the glorious riches of the members of Christ's body declared in Ephesians and Colossians are not recorded in Paul's messages.
Excuse me, Pastor Brian, I don't mean to interrupt, but we've got some guests. Pastor and Mrs. Langley and their family from Mobile, Alabama. And Pastor Lee and Mrs. Smokey can make the introductions because they are here because of them, as well as the daughter and a grandchild.
You know, Lee, Grace Bible.
We're sorry. We need chairs.
These people are from Mobile, Alabama. Cheers. And I preached there about a month ago. I've been there many times. William Blackie is the pastor, and his father was the founding pastor there. And that happens to be the church where Richard Jordan, we all know who Richard is, and Richard, am I right? That was his, he grew up in that church, right?
On and off.
And this is our pastor right up here.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Brian Ross. Here's an extra seat over here.
Welcome.
They have one of the finest youth groups anywhere within the Grace movement.
Your father was Roy?
Yes.
I heard your father speak in the 90s in Chicago.
Wow.
Richard had him up for the April Pastors Conference.
Okay.
And I heard him one time. So, welcome to our assembly.
Sorry about being late.
It's okay.
It's Lee's fault.
Yeah, he gave you bad directions. We're on page 2 of these notes if you want to. Just so you know, we've been teaching for the last 3 years on church history from a Grace perspective. And we're sort of now in the time period of O'Hare, and I've been analyzing O'Hare's historical theological development over time. And so you're kind of walking into the middle of a discussion on that, just to give you a little context. We're on page 2, and we just started this quote, quote number 1. Right? That's where we were, wasn't it?
Yep. Paul had a divine
deposit. Let's see. Yeah, Paul had a divine deposit. We left off the sentence there in that first paragraph. Paul revealed in Ephesians and Colossians, written several years after he wrote Galatians, deeper and higher truths concerning Christ and his church than he revealed in Galatians. Many of the glorious riches of the members of Christ's body declared in Ephesians and Colossians are not recorded in Paul's messages written before he arrived at Rome as the prisoner of the Lord. As to when he received the revelation of the riches, we have no divine record. So he's still saying here that he doesn't know for sure when Paul what? Received this information. Okay? No divine record in Paul's messages written before he arrived at Rome. As to when he received the revelation of the riches, we have no divine record. But we surely have sufficient information to refute the assertion of some men of God that the dispensation of the grace of God mentioned in Ephesians 3, 1 and 2 was inaugurated by the risen Lord on the day of Pentecost, perhaps 2 years before Saul of Tarsus was saved. So he's saying, I don't know exactly when it was given, but we know for sure that the dispensation of grace did not begin where? In Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's a clear statement. He says it flat out. Next paragraph. When was it committed to him? It certainly was not committed to him before he was converted. Therefore, the dispensation of the grace of God for Gentiles is not in the first 9 chapters of Acts. This is so evident that even the babe in Christ should see it at a glance. Therefore, we have learned a very simple but important lesson in rightly dividing the word of truth and rightly understanding the book of Acts. Let us repeat and emphasize that the dispensation of the grace of God is not found in Acts 1-9. And let us not be so stupid. Let us not be so stupid as to teach that the dispensation of the mystery or the unsearchable riches of Christ was the program and message which was proclaimed by the 12 either on or after the day of Pentecost. This was Paul's deposit and not Peter's. Now he's some strong language, obviously, there. The dispensation of the grace of God for Gentiles is mentioned by Paul in connection with the mystery, which Christ revealed to him, Ephesians 3, 1-5. The mystery has to do with the joint body of Ephesians 3:6. Although in Acts 9:15, Paul was told that he was to be a witness to the Gentiles, he never mentioned the gospel of the grace of God until Acts 20:24. Remember that Paul received his abundance of revelations about 46 AD, about the same year the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles, Acts 14:27 and 2 Corinthians 12. Surely there is no intimation that Paul received the revelation of Ephesians 3:3-5 before that time. If that early in his ministry, certainly not one of the 12 knew the first thing about the mystery before Galatians 2:1-2. Okay, so I want you to see something here. The tone is changing here. Okay? He is moving away from simply telling us why we should not be Acts 28 and Acts 2. He is now embarking on a process of trying to explain where the dispensation of grace began. Okay? So, again, we've seen these time periods. We've seen that beginning really with May 1935 and stretching through December 1935, we've seen this towards Acts 28 period. Okay, this is in Bible study for Bereans. Then we observed beginning in January 1936 an abrupt shift in his thinking. And I think this runs from January 36 through June 1936, where you have this anti-Acts 2, anti-Acts 28 period. Now, beginning in July of 1936, we have a new period that I have turned towards mid-Acts. Now, I'll tell you why I've turned it that, okay? So, in this first time period here for covered by Bible study for Bereans, we've demonstrated that as O'Hare is leaving the Acts 2 position, he is drifting for a while and entertaining the Acts 28 view. Okay? We have further seen that beginning in January 1936, he comes out and he says, I've thought about this, I've entertained it, but I now believe it to be incorrect. Okay? So, from this period here, from January 1936 through June 1936, most of the articles that appear in the magazine are anti-Acts 2 and anti-Acts 28. And what I mean by that is reasons why you shouldn't believe these positions. Okay? What's different here, beginning in July, is he's beginning to shift away from simply being negative about these two to positively trying to explain where he thinks it started. You see the difference? I mean, just 1 second, Ronnie. I can stand up and I can tell you why you shouldn't believe these two and sit down and be done. And in doing so, not having said anything about what? Where I think we should what? Start it. So there's a shift here that happens in July 1936 that I've observed as I've read through this material. Yeah?
I just wanted to know, but during that towards mid-X period, he's still sorting.
And
he hasn't figured it quite out yet.
And one of the things I'm going to show you is that this, so that's July 1936. The magazine, Bible Study for Bereans, ends July 1937. Okay? And when the magazine ends, there is still no clear mid-Acts statements.
In other words, he has not yet arrived at the conclusion that he's going to arrive at. He's sort of, you know, the way I see, if you have a target here, he's sort of throwing darts all around it, but he hasn't, boom, he hasn't said it yet. Okay, he hasn't nailed it where he comes out and makes the clear statement yet. And so, but there's a shift that starts here in July 1936 as he begins to move away from simply telling his readers why they should not be Acts 2 and why they should not be Acts 28 towards sorting out or sifting through the information to eventually arrive at a clear position. But this goes on for well over a year with still no clear definitive statement being made. Okay? Any other questions about that?
That's largely where most of our grace preachers were. When I first came to it, they never could pinpoint something. That's still the debates as we go on.
Yeah, what I'm referring to with these comments, Lee, is simply these comments are limited to O'Hare's writing ministry and what you observe when you process the documents. Okay? You see him drifting this. You see a new time period where he begins to positively state it, beginning here. But even when the magazine ends, he still has not come to it where he lays it out. So he's sort of hitting all around it, but not saying it. Okay.
It's interesting. He was very prolific in his writings before he ever came to this. A lot of preachers will say, "Well, I'm going to write on someday when I figure it out," but he jumped right in.
Well, that's true, because then that establishes the fact that if 1920 is O'Hare's indie insight, when he first identifies water baptism is not for the dispensation of grace, and now we're all the way over here in July 1937, and he still hasn't won. Look, that's 17 years of refinement and study and growth in his mind before he finally what? Boom, there it is. Okay? And in that, he enters the 30s, being Acts 2. He gravitates for a while toward mid-Acts. He leaves that. He enters this time period where he's saying, this is why you shouldn't be Acts 2, this is why you shouldn't be Acts 28. Then he enters this time period where he's saying, this is what I think you should believe, until finally, eventually, he makes the statement. But this is 17 years here, at least, of him believing no water baptism, him even believing a difference between the gospel of circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that the Great Commission is not for the church, and yet he still hasn't what? He still hasn't arrived at what you and I now know will be the inevitable conclusion, but we still haven't seen him get there yet. And we're all the way out here now in 1937, and we started back where? 1920. So that's at least 17 years of refinement that's going on in his study before he finally is going to arrive at the position. Yeah.
Were there Bible conferences going on that uh-huh. while too? So a bunch of men are studying stuff.
O'Hare is not in isolation here, and that's this here. They were having these Berean Bible conferences all over. And this is from May 7 through May 11, 1934. Okay, and they're having these conferences every year all over the country, and O'Hare is, you know, there's a pool of men, not just O'Hare, that are trying to figure this stuff out. That includes Charles Baker, that includes Harry Baltimore, that includes, you know, other men as well. Okay? Any other questions about that?
Do you know Pastor Prince from Minneapolis, Minnesota?
I know of him. I don't know him personally.
He's preaching the grace message. In the 40s.
Mm-hmm. He was involved in the founding of the GGF, but that's not until the 40s. The GGF is not like I said earlier. The first move to organize was the establishment of the Worldwide Grace Testimony in 1939. That's this organization right here. They were established January 23, 1939. The GGF is going to come some years after that, probably 3 or 4 years after the establishment of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. But the first attempt, but that tells me something. If the Worldwide Grace Testimony is formed in 1939, then I know he has to arrive at a clear position sometime before when. Because otherwise they got nothing to organize themselves around. Okay?
Well, they're still pretty broad on it to say, they say not before Paul.
They're pretty specific. As of 39, they are specific.
Do you know anybody that says specifically it's mid-Acts?
Yes, I do. And I do, and that's what we're working towards in this class. Because I think I've found, I'll just tell you, because we've got visitors and I don't want them to think I'm nuts.
Too late, we talked to them already.
Yeah. So, we'll go over this in more detail later. Just let me grab a couple things. Just give me a second. Okay. This is the final edition of Bible Study for Brands. Okay, this is July 1937. How do I know? It says the following on the inside cover. Dear Christian friends, we have already announced that with this issue of Bible Study for Brands, we are discontinuing the publication, at least temporarily. We are so pressed for time on account of our heavy radio schedule and the radio mail that the pastor cannot stand the heavy strain. So this is the last edition. On the back. Okay? Notice that it says nothing, it's small print, but you just have to take my word for it. It says nothing about new booklets being published. Right, Lowry?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's July what? 37. I've already told you that as of July 37, there still has been no what?
Clear statement.
Okay? This booklet right here, God's Reign of Grace for the Human Race. Okay? At the bottom, it says, three newest booklets. They were The Unpardonable Sin, Message of Grace and Glory, and the Questions on Water Baptism, Pentecostalism, and the Seventh-day Adventism. Okay? The Dispensational, I love the title of this one, The Dispensational Razzle Dazzle. Alright? Dated, clearly dated, April 28, 1938. What is listed as one of the three new booklets, Lolly, at the bottom?
New book of The Unpardonable Sin, Message of Grace and Glory, 101 Questions on Water Baptism, Pentecostalism, and Seventh-day Adventist, all for 50 cents.
What about this one right here?
Dispensational Razzle Dazzle.
And above that?
God's Reign of Grace.
Okay. So God's Reign of Grace is written after July 37. But before when? But before April 1938. Because God's Reign of Grace is advertised in the back of the Dispensational Razzle Dazzle, which dates from April when? 1938. So I know that somewhere between, in this 9-month time period roughly, between the close of Bible Study for Bereans in 1937 and the Dispensational Razzle Dazzle in April 1938, he writes God's Reign of Grace. Everybody with me on that? Hopefully you are. We clear on that? God's Reign of Grace. Page 25, just to cut to the chase for you, Lee, for the sake of time. He says, let us note what happened to Israel. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Romans 11:8. Let their eyes be dark and that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Romans 11:10. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Romans 11:15.
For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also not or spare not thee. Romans 11:21. And then he says right here, this awful divine judgment fell upon Israel sometime between the day of Pentecost and the year Romans was written. Is that a clear position? Yeah. That's a clear position. He's saying it started. He said Israel's running in unbelief and the church starts before what? Before Romans. Most people generally believe and accept, I think generally, that Romans is written sometime around Acts 20. So right in this time period, during this 9-month window between the close of Bible study for Bereans in July 37 and the writing of the dispensational razzle-dazzle in April 1938, in God's reign of grace, he says that Israel is set aside and so forth and rendered in unbelief before Paul writes the book of Romans. That is a clear mid-Acts position.
But he still hasn't nailed it entirely.
He has it. Well, this is the first articulation of a mid-Acts view.
Yeah.
He's still later on going to do some more refinement and eventually settle on Acts 13. But this is the first clear statement of when Israel is set aside and therefore when the church begins. Now, if you go to...
So he's not saying there it started in Acts 20. He's saying it had to start before
it. It starts somewhere between Acts 2 and Acts 20.
Okay.
Because in Acts 20, Paul writes Romans. So it starts somewhere between Acts 2 and before Paul writes the book of Romans.
Oh, and in what you were quoting earlier today, he already said it's after Acts 9.
Yes.
So
you can see exactly the point I'm trying to make, that this is a massive process of refinement, and eventually he comes to this. Now, Lee, to your point, okay? After, and I don't have this in front of me at the moment, because I just don't. I can't bring everything. After the foundation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, which I now have erased, but in 1939, O'Hare writes a booklet called Bollingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. And in that book, he explicitly states that is the point, that is the belief of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, that the Church, the Body of Christ, did not start in Acts 2, but before Paul wrote the book of Romans. That's the first clear articulation of a dispensational position that is not Acts 2 and that is not Acts 28 that falls between them. Now, unfortunately, we didn't finish this, which is fine, and now we've gotten ahead, which I suppose is also fine, but any questions about any of this? Yes?
Do you know yet when he came to the final Acts 13 position?
It's the only thing that I still have to figure out. But what I've been searching for is the first clear statement of when he believed it began. That's it right there. Okay? He says, it didn't begin there. It didn't begin over here in Acts 28. It begins between Acts 2 and Acts what?
20.
That's the first articulation of what we could identify as a mid-Acts dispensational view. And it falls somewhere within a 9-month window between the end of the magazine, Bible Study for Bereans in July 37, and the publication of Dispensational Razzle Dazzle in April 1938. Okay? Any other questions? Now, I'm not sure what to do with the rest of these notes. I probably will just commend them to you to read through on your own because I don't want to get too far off the schedule that I've set. But for those of you that are watching on the internet, the remainder of these notes are from the August-September edition. Apparently, he combined 2 months into one here. I would guess that's probably a function of the fact that he tells you he's being overworked. And so he probably didn't have time, so he combines August and September into one volume.
And he just continues here to begin to explain this idea of towards mid-Acts.
There are articles in this one by O'Hare, extensive, that are I quote from on pages 3 and 4. I do want you to go quick to page 5. Charles F. Baker includes the following 14-point historic outline of the Bible in this edition. And just for the sake of time, halfway down page 5, you can see where it says, Baker then outlines the following simple historical outline of the Bible. The point that I want to get you to see is down, actually on the next page. Notice point 10. He identifies from the birth to death of Jesus, Matthew through John, Jesus ministers only to Israel and not to Gentiles. Point 11, ministry of the 12 apostles to Israel, and notice Acts 1 to 12. And then notice ministry of Paul to Jews, and until nation of Israel is divinely set aside, Acts 13 to 28, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, written during this period. Then point 13, further ministry of Paul to the body of Christ until his death at Rome, covered in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And then point 14, prophecy of future tribulation and kingdom at second coming of Christ. And then he says here, the book of Revelation. So you can see here, now remember, I've sort of let the cat out of the bag here prematurely on a few things. But you can see there that as of August, September 36, Baker is still sorting through. Okay? He's still in a refining process, a refining mode. And they are moving towards where this is eventually going. They are not now just being negative and teaching against Bullingerism and Plymouth Brethren dispensationalism. They are now actively trying to set down in writing what they believe is going on, irrespective of anybody else. Yeah.
The way Baker puts these in order, and you notice that they're in the same order that the books are in the Bible, too, it's almost like if the Holy Spirit didn't divinely help them to put the canon together, it's almost like the early church knew when they put the books in, because they never did put them in order of the date they were written so much as They're divided just dispensationally like that.
Yep, they absolutely are. And that the chart that's hanging on the wall in the sanctuary notes that along the bottom. If you haven't noticed it, you should look at it when you go in there. That all the Bible, all that God gave you, everything He intended for you to know, in the order that He intended you to understand it. And it's all right there. It's all laid out. It's just that people and Christians haven't paid it any mind. I want to finish this last point, and then we got to quit. Please note, in the simple historical outline presented above by Pastor Baker, divides Paul's ministry into two sections, beginning with Acts 13. Baker concludes the essay by stating the absolute necessity to study the Bible dispensationally and to acknowledge Acts 13 as a significant beginning for Paul's Gentile ministry. Quote, apart from a dispensational approach, the Bible will appear to be filled with contradictions. A dispensation is a divine stewardship or economy in which God deals with man in a certain manner. If God imposes or removes restrictions or commands or changes His purposes, it may be said that the dispensation has changed. If one persists in doing one thing which God has changed, although he is obedient to an earlier command or order, he is disobedient to a later one and is therefore undispensational. Some things remain the same in all dispensations, others are radically changed. Careful study and rightly dividing the word alone will reveal which. There is disagreement as to the number of dispensations, but dispensational changes should surely be recognized at the fall of man, at the flood, at Babel, at the call of Abraham, and the beginning, and the call of Abraham in the beginning of circumcision, at the giving of the law, at the cross. Now notice, and Pentecost, At the beginning of Gentile ministry where? In Acts 13, at the setting aside of nation of Israel at Acts 28, and in the future at the rapture of the church, at the second coming of Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth. We are at present living in the dispensation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God. So, there is the situation as of September 1935. Alright? So, we are a bit past time. Are there any questions or comments about any of that? Okay, good. We're glad that our visitors were able to join us and welcome you to the church. We do need to quit so we can get ready for church, though. So, thanks for coming. We'll resume class next Sunday.
This gal over here.